Chapter 24 of Genesis, I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 28, and we'll start unpacking that. It says, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, 'Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac.' The servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?' Abraham said to him, 'See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred and spoke to me, and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be free from this oath of mine, only you must not take my son back there.' So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Now then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and he went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of the evening, when the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master.' Now before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, 'Please give me a little water to drink from your jar.' She said, 'Drink, my lord,' and she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, 'I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking.' So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, 'Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?' She said to him, 'I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor.' She added, 'We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night.' The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman.' Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things." Now, it was very customary in those days for the parents to arrange marriages for their children. Abraham, as we see in this passage, is getting old, and his wife Sarah has recently died. So he has his servant go and find a spouse for his son Isaac. Now, who is this servant? We don't know, but there's a strong chance it's the exact same servant that was mentioned by name in chapter 15. We don't have time to turn there, but if you go back to Genesis 15, verse 2, you'll know that his servant was called Eliezer of Damascus. Remember in chapter 15, God had promised Abraham offspring. He hasn't had any children yet. Sarah's still barren. And so he says, it looks like Eliezer of Damascus is going to be my heir. We see from this passage in chapter 24 that his servant was the oldest of his household who had charge of all that he had. So if this is Eliezer of Damascus, the one who was in line to receive all of Abraham's possessions, he becomes very impressive if you look at him in this way. If we are correct that it is Eliezer of Damascus that was mentioned in chapter 15, You're going to see that he was in line to inherit all of Abraham's fortune, but now Isaac is born, and he willingly serves his master in finding a wife for Isaac, and there appears to be no resentment. Go to chapter 24 and jump to verse 36. Look at what he says here in verse 36. He says, "And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has." So, if this is Eliezer of Damascus, who was in line to receive all of Abraham's possessions, he's now not going to get anything because Sarah's given birth to Isaac and Abraham's giving everything to Isaac. You're going to see this later on. I've already written the next two Bible studies, by the way. Actually, the next three. But we're going to see later on that Abraham's going to remarry after Sarah's death and he's going to have concubines and he's not going to give his inheritance to the children of the concubines. Everything goes to Isaac. Now, at the same time, you also see that he loves Abraham, and he seeks Abraham's good, and he trusts in Abraham's God. Have you ever noticed that all the way through, he kept praying to the God of Abraham, the God of Abraham, and he believes in God of Abraham, and he's praying to him. But Abraham has his servant swear an oath that he'll go and get a wife from his family back in the land of Mesopotamia. Again, that's in verses 1 through 4, but to keep moving, we're going to have you keep going with me. He does not want Isaac to marry any of the Canaanites or their women because he knows that they worship false gods and will lead him away from the worship of the true God. That's why he says, do not let him marry any of the Canaanite women. Let me show you what happens when we intermarry, when God doesn't want us to, with those who will lead us astray. Go to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, really good verses 1 through 8. I'm sure you've heard of Solomon and how he was the wisest man who ever lived. But listen to what happened at the end of Solomon's life. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There's instruction for us as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll start in verse 14 and read all the way to chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, Paul says this. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and will walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them,' says the Lord, 'and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God.'" The word is very, very clear that we're to be careful who we marry. We're to be careful who we partner with. Now, the Bible's not saying that when it says separate yourself, that we're to isolate ourselves from the world. Paul even talks about that earlier in Corinthians. He talks about the fact that when he talks, he says, don't eat with a believer who's living in sexual immorality and disobedience. Don't even eat with them. He says, I'm not saying the people of this world, because otherwise we'd have to just leave the world. No, he's not saying that. He's not saying we're not to do business in the world, but he's saying don't enter into a union with someone who's going to lead you astray. We all know the scripture says bad company corrupts good morals. And so in the same way, Abraham tells his servant, don't let him marry any of the Canaanite women. They're going to lead him away from God. Well, what if the lady doesn't want to come from back in your area to here? Do I have him just go marry her back there? And Abraham says, no, you do not take my son back there either. Why? Because God has promised me and my descendants this land, and I believe God, and he needs to be here when that promise is fulfilled. Now, Abraham has his servant do something very interesting. He has him put his hand under his thigh and swear an oath to him. Now, I'm just going to be straight up with you. Y'all look like you're big enough people and can handle this. He didn't put his hand under his thigh, per se. It was probably under his thigh, but he was probably holding his testicles. He was symbolically saying, when Abraham had the servant hold his testicles, I'm putting my descendants in your hands. I'm putting my seed in your hands. I'm putting my offspring in your hands. I learned this, by the way, years ago when I was in seminary in New Orleans back in the early 90s. And I remember sitting in the seminary class as the professor was bringing this out and showing. And he said, look, he would put his hand under his thigh or hold his testicles and he would swear. And I raised my hand. And the professor said, Jim, what would you like to add? I said, well, if someone touched me there, I'd swear too. And he said, that's not the point. So that's not what we're talking about. But this is what Abraham is actually very intimately saying, I'm leaving my descendants in your hands. This is a serious oath. But I also want you to notice how Abraham tells his servant that he's not trusting in his servant alone to accomplish this oath, but that God's angel will guide him in his mission. Go to chapter 24 again and look again at verse 7. Abraham's not putting his faith in the servant. He's charging the servant and challenging the servant. But verse 7, he says, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I'll give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. So Abraham is charging the servant, but he's not trusting in the servant. He's trusting in God and telling the servant, keep your eyes on the Lord. He'll guide you. He'll lead you. And boy, that's something that's going to be important for a lot of us, hopefully, if we learn to walk with the Lord. It's not on us. We have a charge. We have a commission. We have a mission from God in each of us in our different roles in that part of that commission. But God's not expecting us to do it. He will lead us. He'll guide us. We need to be following him. Now, there's also one other thing. Notice also that even though God will go before him in wooing a bride for Isaac, the woman, whoever she is, will have a choice to follow or not. If she doesn't want to come back, you're free from this oath. Now, this is going to be important for the end of our study, so just keep this in the back of your mind. As Abraham sends his servant to go woo a bride for his son Isaac, the woman has a choice on whether or not she's going to say yes or no. That will be very important later on, so just keep that in mind. Also, Abraham's servant heads out, loaded up with supplies and gifts from Abraham and Isaac. How many camels did he bring? And camel loads. How many camels?
10.
That's going to be important here in a second. He arrives in Mesopotamia in the city of Nahor, which is Abraham's brother, and he has all the camels kneel down by the well outside the city. It was early evening, the time when women come out to draw water. Has anybody here ridden a camel?
Yes.
I've had the privilege of doing so the one time I got to go to Israel a few years ago. Becky and I both got to ride the same camel. And let me tell you, it's an interesting ride to have that thing get up off the ground and then get back down to let you off. The hard part is making sure the two of you don't bang heads together as it does that. But I can picture the camels all kneeling down. And Abraham's servant prays to God to guide him in choosing a bride for Isaac. He asks God to show him which one by how she responds to his request for a drink of water. He's looking for her to offer on her own to get water for his camels also. We got to let this sink in. How many camels does he have? Does anybody know how much water a camel can drink? 30 to 40 gallons each. So when this woman says, let me get enough water for your camels to drink as well, she's possibly signing herself up to gather 400 gallons of water. She doesn't know. That tells you the generosity, the self-sacrificial attitude of this young lady. Now, before he was even done praying, look again at verse 15. Before he had even finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. I'm going to chase something for a second here, and I think it'll be valuable for us, so we're going to chase it. Abraham's servant is praying to God, and before he's even done praying, the one God has in mind shows up. Now, I'm pretty sure you've all asked God for a thing or two. You might be asking him for something right now. Hopefully you are. He tells us to. Does God always answer before you finish praying? No. Sometimes he does, though. And what I want to show you from the scriptures real quick is something that will hopefully help you in those times when he doesn't answer right away. There's three things I want you to see when you have to keep in mind when you pray. And I want you, if you're able to write them down, put them on a 3x5 card. When you actually spend time with the Lord in prayer, it wouldn't hurt you to have this out open, what I'm about to share with you, so that you can keep it in mind as you're talking to God about your request. Here's the first thing you got to understand. God is for you. God's for you. You want proof that he loves you? He sent his son to die for your sins. But go to Matthew chapter 7. Listen to Jesus' own words. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if a son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We don't have to turn there. You'll know James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 real well, where it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives what? Generously, freely. But he says, but when you ask, don't doubt. Believe that he will give the wisdom and the answers that you need. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, look at verses 31 through 32. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So when you ask God, there are going to be times he's going to surprise you and give an answer before you even finish praying. But most of the time, he doesn't do it that way. And he's wanting us to pray in faith, knowing that he's for us. Number two, God already knows what you need before you ask. Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. Jesus tells us that. In Matthew chapter 6, listen to verses 7 and 8. He says, and when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Do you see in this story that God was already at work lining up the girl that Abraham's servant had traveled a long distance, 400 and something miles, to go to this area? He had definitely been working ahead of time so that before he even finishes praying, the girl, however far the distance is from where she lives to the spring, she's already made the journey. God already knew what he was going to ask before he asked. I've shared this with some of you in the past. Some of you might remember, some of you might not. But years and years ago, when Becky and I were first married, 35 years ago almost now, definitely 34, we were living in New Orleans. I was in seminary, and things were a little bit tight. I was a seminary student. I was trying to work, but I was a painter while I was in seminary before I got hired at the church that I went on staff at in my time there as a seminary student. And it rained 21 days in a row when we first got there. And we didn't get paid until the house was done. And we didn't paint inside. We were painting the outside of houses. And what we would do is we would actually, me and a couple of buddies who were seminary students, we would come and we would sand the entire house down with disc sanders, and then we would prime it, and then we would caulk it, and then we would paint it two coats. It took us a while to finish a house, and we didn't get paid until the job was done. And it rained 21 days in a row, and you couldn't paint. There came a point where God was emptying our accounts. We got down to where we only, and this is not an exaggeration, we only had $4 to our name. That's including checking and savings and retirement. We had $4, and we didn't know where the next bill was going to come, and we had no food in the house except for a can of Spam and a box of macaroni and cheese. We didn't have any milk. We didn't have any butter. The cupboards were empty. The fridge was empty. The freezer was empty. And it was a Wednesday night. We had prayer meeting that night at our church. But like a lot of churches have a Wednesday night supper, our church didn't. It was a big church, about 2,000 on a Sunday morning. But on Wednesday nights, the fellowship hall, which was also the gym, was being used for the youth department. And so there was no Wednesday night supper. So Becky and I, seminary students, are sitting in our trailer in the New Orleans Seminary campus. And we're pulling together our last meal of Spam and macaroni and cheese. And so we took the can of Spam and cut it up into little chunks and fried it up in a pan. And we mixed the macaroni and cheese up with just water in the powder packet. There's no butter, no milk. And by the way, I don't recommend it. It's not good. But we mixed the Spam in with the mac and cheese, and that was our meal. And we prayed, Lord, this is all we have. We have no more money. We don't have any more food. We need you to do a miracle for us. We're in trouble. So we finish our meal, we drive to the church. It was about half an hour away from the campus. We get there for prayer meeting, and a Sunday school teacher, who had a large Sunday school class, his name was Richard Bird. He came up to us and he said, did you bring your pickup truck tonight? And I'm like, yeah, I got my pickup truck. It's the only car we own. And he goes, well, good. He said, our Sunday school class bought you a gift and you need your pickup truck to be able to take it home. We bought you a gift. And I said, that's great. And I go, what is it? He says, you'll find out after prayer meeting. So we go to prayer meeting. After the prayer meeting's over, we follow Richard to his house. He opens his front door, and his front door opens into his living room. And when he opened his front door, his entire living room floor was covered wall to wall with brown paper grocery bags. His Sunday school class had gotten together to buy us groceries. Nobody knew the situation we were in. We hadn't told anybody. And then it hit me. While Becky and I were sitting there eating mac and cheese and Spam, those groceries were already on his living room floor. There wasn't time for them to go do all that shopping between when we prayed. They had already bought them. By the way, it filled the back of the pickup truck with the topper and everything. That night, we went from empty cupboards to full freezer, full fridge. We were like opening canned cream corn. You know, it was like Christmas, man, and the cupboards were full. But folks, he already knew what we needed before we asked. Keep that in mind. He's for you. He already knows what you need before you ask. And there's one more thing. The Holy Spirit also has been praying for you already, in accordance with God's plan and his purpose of what he's putting you through and asking you to seek him about. See, we've been taught, go to Romans chapter 8 real quick. We've been taught that in Romans 8, when you don't know how to pray, you ask the Holy Spirit at that time to help you pray. And you know what? He will. But you missed the point. Look at what it says, chapter 8, verses 26 through 28. Likewise, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Don't miss this. What this passage is saying is not that the Holy Spirit will start praying for you if you ask him and you don't know how to pray. The Holy Spirit's already been praying for you in accordance with God's purposes. You want proof? I can give you two quick ones. Jesus is on the cross and he's praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. By the way, did the people feel like they needed forgiveness? Were they asking for forgiveness? No, but he knew what they needed before they even asked, and he was praying for them in accordance with what God had in mind at that time. Jesus turns to Peter in Luke 22, and he says, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat, and I've already begun praying for you that your faith won't fail. In other words, you don't think you need prayer, but I know you do, and I've already been praying for you in accordance with what I'm going to have you go through. Folks, keep that in mind as you pray. Sometimes he'll answer before you finish praying. A lot of times he doesn't, but he's for you. He knows what you need before you ask. And the Holy Spirit's already been praying for you in line with this. With that in mind, bring your requests to God. Now, I want you also to notice something else here. That even though she said the words that the servant was asking to hear as his sign, he still waited for God to give his full confirmation. Go back to Genesis 24. She says word for word what he prayed she would say, and he doesn't take that as the sign that God answered his prayer. Look at verse 21. Then the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. This is important. I hope you hear this. But Jim, she said the magic words. But what had he been sent to find? Who had he been sent to find? Someone who was a relative of Abraham. She could have been a non-relative of Abraham with the magic words. And too many of us don't wait for the whole of God's plan to be revealed. We jump on something that looks real good, and we don't let the rest of it. Well, I know God said all this, but this looks pretty good. Do you hear what I'm saying? If it doesn't match up with all that God has said, it's not the will of God. I really want to marry this guy. He says he's a Christian. Yeah, but does his life look like he's a Christian? Do you understand? He said the magic words. Yeah, but wait for the rest before you jump in. In Luke 22, verse 7, it says it's time for the preparation of the Passover. And Jesus, in verse 8, turns to Peter and John and says, go make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Now, if Jesus had looked at you and I and said, go make preparations for us to eat the Passover, you and I would have said, all right, let's go. But Peter and John have been with Jesus now for 3 years, and they know that when God says go, it's a test. Are you going to run off on your own, or are you going to get the rest of the instruction? Are you going to follow? In Matthew 28, where Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, every other verb besides go is in the passive, as you go tense, teaching, baptizing, and so on. It's listening as you go. Peter and John have been with him for 3 years, and they don't move. He's just said, go make preparations. Peter and John don't move. They said, where would you have us make preparation? Can I almost picture Jesus winking at them, saying, good for you. You passed the test. And if you know the story, Jesus then says, you're going to go into the city. You're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. Whatever house he goes into, you follow him into that house. Here's what you say to the master word for word. And he's going to lead you to an upper room, and you're going to find it all furnished. Folks, God wants us to follow him. God wants us to walk with him on a daily basis, and he's always putting us through situations. He doesn't need us, but he'd love to use us, and he wants to use those situations to teach us about ourselves and about him and how to follow. He's for you. He knows what you need. The Holy Spirit's already been praying in accordance, and don't jump to conclusions as you're listening for the answers. Wait for it all to come together. Now, when he learns, though, that she's one of Abraham's relatives, he worshiped the Lord who has guided his way. Let's look at chapter 24, verses 29 through 51. Genesis 24, verse 29, Rebekah now has a brother whose name was Laban. We're going to learn a lot about him in the weeks to come. Had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister. Thus the man spoke to me. He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring, and he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. The food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I'm Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he's become great. He has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife from my son, from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you'll be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you'll be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and I said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I'm standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, "Drink, and I'll draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Now, before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I'll give your camels drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "This thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah's before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." Now Rebekah has run home and told her family all about the man she met, and showed them the ring in her nose and the bracelets that he gave her. Laban, Rebekah's brother, upon hearing her words and seeing the gold jewelry, has to go meet this guy. And he meets him out the spring, and he urges him to come stay with them, he and his men and all their camels. Now, when they arrive at the house and they get washed up, they offer him food to eat. But don't miss this. Abraham's servant will not eat until he shares what he's been sent to do. The more you spend time in the Word, the more you're going to read stuff, and the Holy Spirit's going to bring other things to your mind that are similar. I'm reminded as I was reading this tonight, I didn't even share this last night with the Tuesday night group. You guys are getting extra. When Samuel was sent to go anoint one of Jesse's sons, and he goes through all the sons and none of them are there, he said, "Is this your last son?" And they said, "Well, actually, no, there's one out in the field still tending sheep." And he says, "I'm not going to eat until you go get him." He was sent on a mission, and he was to go do what he was supposed to do and not be distracted. And he tells the whole story, word for word almost. And he shows how God has led him to Rebekah and has guided in this whole affair. And when they hear the whole story, they agree that this is of God. There's something here for us here too. As we're following God for ourselves, there are going to be times that there are going to be family members or friends who don't understand it. And sometimes the only way they're going to be able to understand that you actually are following God is if you tell them the whole story. all that God has done and all that God has said and how it lines up with his word. Go to Acts chapter 11 real quick. If you're going to Acts chapter, as you're going to Acts chapter 11, let me catch you up with where we've been in this book in Acts chapter 10 prior to that. That's when Peter is up on the roof and he's hungry and he's waiting for lunch, and a vision comes from God of these animals that were supposedly unclean, and they come down in a sheet, and God says, rise, kill and eat. Of course, Peter says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And God says, what I've called clean, don't you call unclean? And then all of a sudden, knock, 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 there's these Gentiles at the door. They're saying, God sent us to go get you and bring you back to see our master. And so he then goes to their house, and he goes in and he says, look, I'm going to tell you right now. He says, us Jews, we think it's illegal. God never said it was, but they felt it was illegal to go into a Gentile's house. But God's led me here. What's going on? They share that an angel came and said that he was to be the one to share the message, and he preaches the gospel to them. The Holy Spirit comes upon them just like he did at Pentecost, and the Gentiles are saved. And Peter says, now I know that God accepts everyone. Now, interestingly enough, though, word gets back to the Jerusalem church, and they're not excited about the fact that Peter went into a Gentile house. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, I always call them the religious crusties, criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household. Now, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Did you see? They didn't understand, but he shared the whole story. For time, I can't take you there, but in chapter 15 of Acts, verses 1 through 18 as well, you'll see that there were still some people that were trying to make the Gentiles in the church in Antioch get circumcised and follow the law of Moses. And when the elders get together to talk about this, they checked it all, what God had been doing, how the Spirit had been moving, but they also checked it against the Scriptures, and they came to realize the Scriptures had said all along the Gentiles would be saved. And so it's very important that as you follow the Lord, you yourself aren't just looking for one magic part that makes you feel good, but you're looking for the whole thing. But when you know what God is saying, when you know what God is doing, there's going to be those who don't understand, and you have to keep moving forward, but it'll help you if you're willing to tell them all that God's doing. When God was calling me out of the pastorate into this traveling ministry, of course people in the church didn't understand. Of course family members and my wife's family didn't fully understand. And we had to keep repeating all that God had been doing, all that God had been saying, showing them the Scriptures. And of course, 20 years later, it's been confirmed that this was something God was doing. But I'm going to share with you real quickly a story that happened, a true story in my life, where I had to learn this in a hard way. When I became pastor at First Baptist in the Atlantic many years ago in May of 2000, the church told me we can't meet our budget and we can't afford to pay you and the two other staff members. We had a worship pastor as well and a youth pastor, and they weren't meeting budget, and they said we can't afford to pay you and the other guys, where you're going to have to fire one or two of them so that we can pay you. And I said, I'm never going to fire somebody because there's not enough money. If there are biblical reasons why they need to go, that's one thing, but it'll never be. God would never say, I really wanted so-and-so there, but there wasn't enough money. Money's not a problem to God. And God began to bless, and the church began to grow, and we didn't fire anybody. But within a year of me being there, I was meeting with Jim Henry, who used to be pastor at First Baptist Orlando at the time, and he was mentoring me, and he and I are still friends to this day, and I thank God for his years of pouring into my life. But I was over in Orlando meeting with him in his office and just sharing with him what was going on, and he said, you guys need to hire a fourth staff member right now. I said, they don't think they can afford three of us. You want me to go back and tell them we need to hire a fourth? He said, yes. He said, too many churches get it backwards. They wait until they get enough people to be able to afford the staff member, and then they bring somebody in, and it's already too late. He said, I can tell from talking to you, you have no administrative abilities. And your worship pastor, from what I understand, has no administrative abilities. And your youth pastor has no administrative abilities. And your church is growing rapidly, and if you don't hire a pastor of, call him of assimilation, someone that's gifted with the details, as big as you are going to get, there's going to be two things that are going to happen. One, you're going to have a bunch of Indians trying to be chief. Or they're going to say, you know, we love the preaching, we love the music, but we're not getting plugged in, and they're going to go some other place. You need to hire a staff member who will be there before they all show up, who can plug them in when they arrive. And as I was driving back from Orlando to Indy Atlantic, I remember saying, Lord, how in the world am I going to tell the church that you're wanting us to hire a fourth staff member when they told me they can't afford three? And then God spoke again, and he said, oh, and by the way, I already know who it is. And he told me the name of who it was. And this individual was a friend of mine that I hadn't talked to in 5 years, and he had no seminary training, no Bible college training. He worked in the shipping industry in New Orleans, and I knew him back when I was in New Orleans. And he says, I want you to call Jim Capel. He's the one I've chosen. Now, I get back home, and I got to be honest with you, I'm so scared. Because how am I going to tell the church who thinks we can't afford three, we need to hire a fourth, and oh, by the way, he's a buddy of mine, and he's got no experience. And so I don't call Jim Capel. That same night, at 10:30 at night, our phone rings. This is back before cell phones. My wife answers the landline, and she says, hey, Jim, it's Jim Capel. He's on the phone. I hadn't talked to Jim in 5 years. Since we had left New Orleans and moved to Chicago and pastored in Chicago for 5 years and now moved to Florida, he had moved to Mobile, Alabama. We hadn't had any contact. And I get on the phone. I said, Jim, what's going on? He said, well, you know how for years you've been saying that God's calling me into ministry? And I said, yeah. I mean, his email was Rev Wannabe. That was his email at work in the shipping company he worked for, Intermodal. His email was Rev Wannabe. Because I kept teasing him, God's going to call you into ministry one day. He said, you know how you've been saying God's calling me into ministry? He said, well, I just surrendered tonight, and I don't know what to do next, and I prayed, and God told me to call you. And I told him, I said, you know what? You're more obedient than me, and I told him the whole story. So then I go to present that next week to the church in a business meeting, but I'm afraid that I don't want to be one of these guys that tries to make it happen because I said so. And I didn't want to sound like I was God told me. And so I didn't tell him the whole story. I just said, I think we need to hire a fourth staff member. What do you think? Well, it turned into the worst business meeting you've ever been a part of. It was so bad. There was so much chaos, so much arguing and disagreement. I literally went into my office afterwards and started writing a resignation letter. And a wonderful lady came into my office who knew the whole story. And she said, you can't be mad at the people. I said, I am. She said, they're reacting the same way you did before Jim Capel called. They need to know the whole story. Even during the business meeting that was going chaotic, a wonderful, godly lady sitting on the front row said to me, Pastor, do you have an idea of who it might be? There was my opening. And I was like, well, that doesn't matter. Right now, we just need to know if we're hearing God or not. And that next Sunday, I get up in front of the church on Sunday morning, and I said, your pastor has committed a very, very grave sin. And if you've never heard a pastor ask for forgiveness for a sin they've committed, you will tonight. Come back to the evening service. I'm going to apologize publicly. I've committed a sin that is really, really big. Man, I'm telling you, it was the biggest attendant we've had on Sunday night in a while. And then I told them that my sin was I knew what God was saying, and I hid it from them. And I said, I'll never do that again. You still have to decide whether or not you think this is of God, but let me tell you the whole story. And when I was done telling the whole story, and that wonderful lady that came into my office and said, don't get mad at him, she helped me put together a PowerPoint presentation, even had a picture of me in my car freaking out. It was awesome. When the PowerPoint presentation was over and I was done sharing what all God had done, the reaction of the church was, we'd be stupid to not talk to Jim Capel first. And they put the committee together, and the first person they talked to was Jim Capel, and the rest is history. And he came on staff, and the church went from 100 people to 700. Sometimes you need to be willing to tell all that God's doing to have people help and understand. Go to Genesis chapter 24. Look at verses 52 through 67. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord, and the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments, and he and the men who were with them ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. I understand this. I'm the worst at giving Christmas presents. I can't buy them until Christmas Eve. Otherwise, I'm going to give them to you before Christmas. And when I know I've got a good gift, I'm excited. He's the same way. He's like, look, God's done this. Let me go back and show Isaac what God's doing. Send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahairoi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, Who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it's my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, after resting that night, Abraham's servant's anxious to head back home with the wife for Isaac. But her family wants her to stay with them for a while. So they ask Rebekah if she's willing to go with him, and she is. By the way, have you ever thought about what kind of faith that took for the young girl? She's young. She's obviously got a really good family life. Pretty wealthy and pretty nice. And she's willing to go marry someone she's never seen. And her whole world's going to change. But there's something here for us that I want you to see as we wrap up tonight. You might have already caught it. Maybe you haven't. In this story, we see how God calls to salvation. You see, the father, Abraham, sent his servant to go get a bride for his son. Isn't that how it works for us to be saved? God the Father sends out his Holy Spirit, his servant, the helper, to go get a bride for his son Jesus. You do understand that unless the Spirit calls you, you can't be saved. Now, in John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45, it says, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the one who sent me draws them. And I'll raise them up on the last day. Verse 45, though, answers the question, well, does he call everybody? Does he draw everybody? Yes. Verse 45, as it says in the prophets, they all will be taught by God. Whoever listens comes to me. By the way, those of you who have raised teenagers, is there a difference between hearing and listening? Yes, there's a difference. Everybody hears, not everybody listens. The Bible's real clear that God is wooing through creation. He's wooing through his spirit as he convicts us when it comes to our consciences. He's using preachers and people. Have they not heard? Of course they have. His word has gone out into all the earth, Romans 10:18 says. God has been wooing. The spirit goes out on behalf of the Father to find a wife, the bride, for his son. And we have a choice on whether or not we'll say yes. He doesn't force you. You get to say yes or no. You get to receive this gift, this offer, and you get to reject it. Oh, but when she said yes, what did he give her? He gave her gifts. He gave her gifts. By the way, does that sound familiar? You know, the Bible says very clearly that when we say yes to this offer to be and become engaged to Jesus, he gives us gifts. He gives us the Holy Spirit to live within us and seal us, but he also gives us spiritual gifts that mark us, that we're his, that we're to be using and enjoying between now and when we're married fully, you see, because there was a third part to this. You see, there's the wooing of the servant. There's a response to the offer, but you're not fully married until it's consummated. Do y'all understand? If you said yes to the Holy Spirit calling you to salvation, to believe in Jesus, you have been betrothed to him, but your salvation is not complete until he takes you to the tent, if you will. Go with me real quick to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he's lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Do you see that? You've been betrothed. You've received gifts. Once you said yes, he gave you his spirit and he gave you gifts, but you're not fully married yet. You're engaged. Oh, it's permanent. He ain't never going to divorce you. But you remember how Joseph and Mary were betrothed? But when Joseph found out she was pregnant and he thought it was somebody else, and didn't understand it was from God, he was going to divorce her quietly. It was a legally binding thing. Well, you're never going to be divorced. Because Jesus said, I will lose none that the Father has given me. And I will raise them up on the last day. Let me show you what the scripture says. Scripture says we're still waiting for our marriage. We're in the engagement period, the betrothal period. Go to Titus chapter 2. Listen to verses 11 through 14. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 13. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's still more coming, guys. There's still more coming. One more. Go to Hebrews 9, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 28. Says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Your salvation's not complete yet. You're engaged. But what is the response or the responsibility of the bride who is engaged between the engagement and the actual wedding day? To make herself ready. And that's what God's doing right now in each of our lives. He's conforming us even more day by day into the image of Jesus Christ. Guys, it's hard for us to understand this. You ladies understand this because you girls grew up dreaming of the wedding day. That's all you could think of. Guys, we only think of the honeymoon. That's all we look forward to. We get through the wedding ceremony to get to what we've been looking forward to. But the women, they start eating celery. All right, they're forever looking in the mirror and checking their, they're making hair appointments. And guys, let's be honest, we wore a tux somebody wore the weekend before. We don't care about that stuff, but we got to let the Lord speak to us a little bit. The bride is to make herself ready. She's been prepared for good works. We're to be anxious for that day. And we don't turn there because of time, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, I betrothed you so that you would be a pure virgin to one person. Understand that Genesis 24 is not just the story of what happened with Isaac and Rebekah. It's a picture of the Father sending his servant to get a bride for his son. And it's all there. The servant does the work and calls. The bride-to-be either says yes or no, and she has a choice. But when she says yes, she receives gifts, and she's to make herself ready. And one day, when Jesus comes, oh, and by the way, do you remember how she was brought to him? Did y'all catch that? That's the rapture, folks. We're going to go be brought to him. His church, his bride, is going to be brought to him. And we're going to go have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to come back with him when he comes to rule and reign and enjoy the feast time after. But it's going to be consummated while we're there with him. And when he comes back to set up his kingdom on the earth, we will come back with him as his bride. Pretty cool stuff, huh? And even though Carl doubted, we got it all in. I love you guys. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.